Well, we're in chapter 15. Much of the Gospel of John has to do with Jesus' very last week of his life. And so here we go. This is Passover. They've just completed their Passover dinner, the Seder dinner, and some powerful things have happened there. Judas has been dismissed. Jesus knows what he's doing. Him being captured and ultimately put on a cross was no surprise to him. He knew it. Hey, Judas, I know what you're doing. In fact, the book of Zechariah, 400 or 500 years before, has already told me what you're going to do, Judas. You've already betrayed me for 30 pieces of silver. Check it out. Old Testament prophet of Zechariah, it's right there. If you didn't know, Jesus in his life is going to fulfill over 300 direct prophecies. Nothing surprised the Lord because he knows the future. So they have finished their Passover dinner. The full moon, because remember, the Jews have a lunar calendar. Their month begins at a new moon. And then, as here in the northern hemisphere, you'll notice that you have a sliver moon. It gets thicker, 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 thicker. And then by the time you're in the middle of the lunar month, it's in a full phase, always to our east. That's important to our story. Somewhere in what is today the old city of Jerusalem, that's where the upper room was. So they have filed out, and we left them in chapter 14 last week. Let's go, boys. And now they're cruising across to the east, but they got to move around the great temple, Herod's great temple. Now remember, the sun is to the east, and they're looking this way, and then the temple is right behind. Man, if only we had a photograph of that, Chris. We do! Go ahead, if you would. Dim our lights, house lights, just a little bit. There we go. This is what the Temple Mount looks like today. Hit the go button. Couple quick identifiers. There's the Dome of the Rock, and that was built, or the earlier versions of that structure were constructed in 700 A.D., there's a little piece of bedrock of Mount Moriah that pokes through the pavement at that point. And that's where the Islamics believe that that's where Muhammad is scooped up out of Mecca and Medina. He has flown on a magical horse to this point, they say. And from this point, he goes up to heaven and has his revelations. Well, that's why it's important to the Muslim faith. It's not a mosque, it's a shrine, the Dome of the Rock. To the left, that's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. That is a mosque. Al-Aqsa means the farthest. 700 A.D., roughly the same time, it was the farthest mosque in all the world. Up to the top left, there's the Wailing Wall. Why is it the Wailing Wall? This structure, or those parameters, roughly depict the temple of Jesus' day. When the Romans destroy Jerusalem and the temple, Herod's temple, in 70 A.D., they knock over all those rocks. And evidently, they got a little tuckered out to the top left of the slide, and they left some of those rocks intact, say the traditional historians. And that's the last piece of the temple, Herod's temple, the temple that I'm going to show you here in a second, the temple of our story. And so, as you know, the Jews were scattered 70 A.D., and the fact that there were any Jewish people still alive after all the persecution of 2 millennia. You ever notice when a despot comes to the fore, like a Hitler et al., as soon as they get the power to be able to commit a genocide of some large state or station, what ethnic group of people have you noticed always gets picked on? It's the Jews. Now, you have to understand why. Because God says, hey, Abraham, I'm going to make a people that are going to descend from you. And they're going to be like, the scientists would say, they are a control unit. In other words, I love them. I love all people. But everybody, keep an eye on the Jewish people. Why? Because when they listen to me and they do my Bible, they get blessed beyond all logical reason to be blessed. But when they don't do what I say, then what happens is, I'm going to show you, all that prosperity and all that protection was supernatural. I'm going to take my hand off of the Jews and watch. everybody's going to come after him because that's the enemy. Why? The devil knows if he can kill all the Jews and destroy Jerusalem from Jewish sort of oversight, that means the book of Revelation doesn't happen. And he wins. So that's why that 39 acres you see right there is the most contested bit of real estate on the entire planet. It's estimated that more blood, you got to go through the Crusades and all the other yuckiness that happens there. The Romans destroyed in 70 AD. They laid siege and over 1 million Jewish people were killed, starved and killed. That's the most disputed real estate on the planet. Three of the world's major religions all intersect right there. Why? God says, because powerful and prophetic stuff is going to happen right there. Well, in 70 AD, the Romans destroy Jerusalem and they kick out all the Jews. For the next 19 centuries, as you know, they're dispersed all over the planet. And then in one day, 1948, May 14th, they become a nation again. What? Did you know that that was also prophesied in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66? They're going to go away for a while, but in one day they're going to become a nation again. And people 700 BC, when Isaiah wrote it, they're all, what? How could a nation be a nation in one day? It takes generations, Isaiah. Does God know, or did God know, about the United Nations? 1948, Israel comes back into the land, but they don't have Jerusalem, not yet. Then in 1967, as you know, the Jews are surrounded by hostile nations and they launch a preemptive strike and they destroy the Syrian and Egyptian Air Force on the tarmac. And in 6 days, they win the war and then they win Jerusalem back. Now, Jerusalem is owned and governed, of course, by Israel. But this is a very, very tricky little bit of real estate here. So they leave the actual day-to-day management of the Temple Mount to a group of people called the Waqf, W-A-Q-F, and that is Islamic controlled. So anyway, the Wailing Wall on the upper left-hand side, that's the only vestige, the only remains they believe was Herod's temple. And why are they wailing? Because they're wailing for the Lord God, Jehovah God, to rebuild for them the third temple. We've got a lot of teachings on that, if that's interesting to you. But let's go back to our study today. So there it is. There's the identifiers. The Kidron Valley is to the bottom right. You are hovering above the Mount of Olives. Probably a drone shot, that one. So that's what it looks like today. You want to see what it looked like back then? Go ahead. No, 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 no. That's what it looked like back then. I tell you what, if you haven't had a chance, go through YouTube and type in 3D virtual tour of Herod's temple. There have been people so gifted in art and computer technology and science, and based on the mountain of archaeological and historical evidence, they know a lot about what the temple looked like. There's lots of descriptions about it. Well, anyway, did you know that in Jesus' day, he would have seen something approaching that? Not all of that. Did you know that Herod the Great started this revamping of the temple probably 50 years in front of Jesus? And when Jesus is there, they're still working on it. They're going to finish it roughly 19-ish years after Jesus is gone. And they're all, look at our temple. And then what happens? The Romans destroy it all. Fascinating. You ever notice that humans love their buildings? Yeah, we do. We love our programs. We love our buildings. Who wouldn't want to bring somebody to church if your church looked like that? How did God actually describe his tabernacle, his tent, which was a functioning model of Jesus Christ? Was it that grand? No. It was a tent. It had four layers over the top. Do you remember what that last layer was made of? Shoe leather. You believe that? Humans. God. I can't speak for God like that. But when humans get a hold of something, that's what they come up with. Israel was shattered to the core when the Romans destroy that magnificent building. And God is saying, you don't need a building. That's what our story is about. Well, anyway, let's get our head plugged into roughly 32 AD. Jesus, somewhere to the left of that, that's the area where probably the upper room was, maybe to the west. Anyway, it looks like that. Hit the go button, Chris. There's your temple right there. And those proportions and buildings are roughly important. I want to draw your attention, though, to this. Go ahead. This is called the Nicanor Gate. It's fantastic. Lots of description about it. It was a wooden door that was overlaid with Corinthian brass, which means highly polished. It looked like gold. There's a fascinating story that resides in the Talmud, or the Jewish historical writings. And it was when they had finished the opening for the Nicanor Gate. You have the large section of that plaza is called the Court of the Gentiles. There was a little fence that ran, no non-Gentiles past this point. And then you go into that eastern door below the Nicanor Gate, and there's your Court of the Women. And then the Court of the Israelites was through the Nicanor Gate. And hit the go button. And if you look a little closer, the front of the temple was also plated with gold. Because when humans get a hold of a building and we want to do it up, that's what we do. This is how we roll. Hit the go button. There's the Nicanor Gate right there. And there's a fascinating story that resides within the pages of the Talmud. And it says that Nicanor was a Jewish Egyptian who lived in Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria at that time would be the Harvard of the world. All the smartest people lived there. They had a library that was absolutely stunning and without parallel. So anyway, Nicanor was a Jew who lived in Egypt in Alexandria, and he heard about the project of a King Herod. So he said, let me make your gates for you that'll go on that Nicanor Gate. He said, cool. So the Talmud says that he finished them and overlaid them with that fine Corinthian brass, and the big boat that was bringing it across the Mediterranean ran into a terrible storm. And the waves were washing over the side, and the boat looked like it was going to founder. So they threw one of the doors overboard, hoping it would lighten the ship. And the storm continued to pound the vessel. And they started to throw the second Nicanor door over the side. And Mr. Nicanor grabbed the knob or something of it, and he wouldn't let go. Get off of that door. And he said, you have to throw me in too. So when they decided not to throw door number two, it sounds like, let's make a deal, doesn't it? Door number two, they don't throw it over the side. Miraculously, the storm subsides. And they finish the voyage. They land in what is now Haifa. And then the Talmud says, they pulled into the harbor. And the door that they threw overboard comes right back to the top. Now, come on. Did that really happen? I don't know. But Mr. Nicanor was pretty impressed. So they put both of those doors, the Nicanor Gate. You might get a kick out of this. In 1902, of course, Israel, there were Jews in the land of Israel, but remember, they were no nation, but there were many Jews there. And did you know that Albert Einstein and a fellow by the name of Chaim Weizmann started a university on a hill called Mount Scopus, Hebrew University? And when they were digging around, they found, as typical, a bunch of tombs, but this one tomb was quite intriguing. It was done with great effort and some expense. And they found a bone box, an ossuary. And on the ossuary, in Greek, there was written, here are the remains of the children of Nicanor, of Alexandria, who made the doors. So, you know, well, cool, right? That's just for no extra charge, just letting you know that's what it is. Now, why is this important? When did the Nicanor doors go on? I couldn't find it. And here's why that's important. Hit the go button, if you would, Chris. Let's go and look inside. Now you're in the court of the Israelites, or the court of the men. You're looking down. See the white, or the light coming through the bottom right? That's light shining through the Nicanor opening. But to the left, you see that's the golden altar, and of course the stones are not to be hewn, not to be touched. And to the right, where all the animals are, to the top of the screen, that would be your 12 steps into the temple proper. Go. Here's another shot of it. That's a computer-generated image. Isn't that awesome, you guys? And by the way, in this particular video, they fly you all around. And so there I was this weekend with my popcorn, flying all around the temple. Absolutely awesome. And that's, of course, where they would burn the animals. And you see a little bit of the blood featured there. Now look up to the upper left of the slide. See the two fellows standing in front of that door? That's the great door that opened into the temple of Herod. Hit the go button, Chris. Let's stand there, shall we? So here we are, standing on the steps, or off to the north a little bit, not exactly dead center, but we are looking through the open Nicanor doors. My hunch is that the doors weren't installed yet. The offense we're looking at is 32 AD. I don't think the doors were on yet. Now, why is that important? Because you look through into the court of the women, and do you see the little bit of land, geography, peeking over? That's the Mount of Olives. If you were standing on the Mount of Olives, and there were no Nicanor doors, and very likely there was not, you could look through the Nicanor doors, hit the go button, and you would see that entrance. Go. Let's zoom in a little bit more. See those doors right there? Go. They had ornately carved, hammered, fine gold, a whole series of grapevines. Why grapevines? Because God often refers to Israel as his vineyard. Let's get a closer look. Go ahead. They were solid gold. Now, what happened was when those big four pillars were finished, then people wanted to give to the temple. And if you kind of wanted to show off a little bit, you'd bring some gold. You say, I want to put my gold in a conspicuous location that everybody will say, look at that gold leaf of that particular vine. And you could puff your chest out and say, this is my leaf I put on there. And so it kind of became a thing. Do you see that amazing big old building? Do you see how awesome it is? And it became a thing. You could sort of tuck your thumbs under your suspenders and you say, see the second column to the left and the third grape from the whatever? I did that. And what's important is it's very likely that on the night that we are seeing, if you're in John chapter 15, they're walking out in a full moon. Remember, they're on the Mount of Olives or approaching the Mount of Olives. The full moon is behind them, and as they look west, they could likely look right through the Nicanor gate or opening, and they would see glinting in the full moonlight all of those vines. All right. Now that you sort of know the backdrop, we are in chapter 15, book of John, verse 1. My hunch, it was a spectacularly clear night. Spectacular. Springtime, you know. And so maybe it's some of the first warm evenings. And there you are, you've just finished your Passover. You're walking with who? Yeah, Jesus, who's raising the dead and healing the sick and bossing demons around. He is so Messiah. We are still going to rule all of these locations. Yeah, these knuckleheads that are in the temple at all, yeah, we're going to boot them out and we're going to take control of all of this cool stuff. Only we're going to use our building for God. Ding, little halo appears. That's in us all, Harvest. It really is. We have a notion of how God's going to move. So when they were probably looking through, the moon is behind them. They're looking west. And glinting would be those gold vines and branches and grape clusters. And I wonder if some of the boys are all, yeah, baby. We are going to use all these wonderful facilities for the millennial reign of Messiah. And they're probably going, yes. And Jesus turns around, they're all, I don't know that it went down that way, but in my active imagination, that's what it was. Man, Jesus is going to rock this place. Does Jesus know that within 12 hours, he's going to be dead on a cross? And when that happens, all of these apostles are going to go, what was that? He told them about that in chapter 14. Last chapter, keep your eyes on heaven, boys. Keep the eternal perspective. Don't freak out. This is all part of God's plan to defeat sin and the devil. So, in my opinion, as they're walking out, full tummies, looking through the opening of the Nicanor gates, going, man, when we get a hold of these facilities, because that's what you need to really love God and to move in God and have a great ministry, you got to have lots of materials and facilities. And I wonder if they're going, whoo, check it out. Is that when Jesus, chapter 15, verse 1, saw them and said, yes, Lord, I am the true vine. This is solely my inference, but not that. Not religion. Not how humans love to construct some sense or semblance of what they think God wants. It's me, boys, not that. It's me. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Parenthetically, by the way, we told you when we began our study in the Gospel of John, there are seven I am statements that Jesus will utter. And every single one of them are huge. In fact, Chris, I got a list of them. Go ahead and put it up. Accompanying all of these seven I am's, that's really what the book, Gospel of John, is arranged around. They're often accompanied by a supernatural miracle or a powerful teaching, and usually both. Do you remember when he said, I am the bread of life in chapter 6, Gospel of John? Then what did he proceed to do? He broke the first and second law of thermodynamics is what he did. And out of 5 loaves and some fishes, he fed how many? 5,000 dudes plus their families. Call it 15, 20,000 people. And then he said, this bread is not what's going to keep you alive eternally. I am the bread of life. He also said, I am the light of the world. Don't have time to revisit them all, but remember, John 8, verse 12. And then I am the door. Nobody comes any other way except through me, John 10. And then he said, I am the good shepherd, if you remember that. And for a Jewish person listening, what was one of their favorite psalms, 1,000 years old, when they were reading it in Jesus' day? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, capital L-O-R-N-D. Jehovah God is my shepherd, I shall not want. And Jesus would come later and he would say, I am that good shepherd. I am Psalm 23. True story. Then in John 11, he said that I am the resurrection and the life. That's when he resurrected Lazarus. He said in the upper room, I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And now today, I am the true vine. What's going to be the miracle around this one? Easy. He's going to die and he's going to be raised from the dead. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. I got to show you this. Hold your finger here. There's more to the story. Book of Isaiah, please. Book of Isaiah. In fact, before you turn, around verse number 1, write this in John 15, verse 1. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Let's turn there. Now, he also wasn't just talking about the vines there on that building. This is important, too. Isaiah 5, please, everyone. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is Isaiah 700 B.C., Isaiah knows that Israel is living in tremendous prosperity. People are going to work, they're working their job, their relationships. Oh, well, Israel is sort of consumed with sexuality. Yeah, there's that. Oh, and then when they go to the temple, their minds are actually, they're seated where they should be, call it church. But their mind is, I can't wait to get out of here so I can go do my thing. They were bored with ritual and all those sort of trappings, and they really wanted to get to their sin. And God says, because Israel has this terrible idol itch, they go to church, so to speak, and then they get to what they really love, their idols. Money, sexuality, hedonism, and the like. God says, Israel, I've told you, and I've told you, and I've told you, but you won't listen. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved. Many of your translations have a capital W. That's Messiah. This is referencing Messiah. Oh, by the way, in chapter 5 of Isaiah, verse 1, write John 15, verses 1 through 9. This is what Jesus is referring to. Chapter 5, Isaiah, verse 1, now let me sing to my well-beloved. Hey, Jesus, I see you. 700 BC, I see the night that you are with your disciples and you point out the vine thing. A song of my beloved, notice capital B, that's the translators letting you know this is a messianic reference. A song of my beloved regarding his what? Vineyard. My well-beloved, my Messiah, has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. That would be Jerusalem. And he dug it and he cleared out its stones and he planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in the midst to protect it and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. Okay. But it brought forth wild grapes, bad grapes. Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, judge, please, between me, the Messiah, or God, and my vineyard. What more, verse 4, could have been done to you, my vineyard? I don't know how you got off into all this idolatry. You give me lots of lip service at church, so to speak, but we both know where your heart is. And all that I've done, and you're all, yeah, 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 let me get back to me. Does that sound familiar, Harvest? I think that might be the Laodicean church age we're living in now. By the way, was America supernaturally blessed by the Lord? Yes. As I said last week, there's two nations I'm aware of that were deliberately founded on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel and America. Would you agree with me that there is uncommon favor on America? Has American politics done stupid bonehead things? Of course. But the first airplane did not fly in Russia. It flew in the Carolinas. Thomas Alva Edison wasn't a Ukrainian. George Washington Carver. I could go on and I could go on. It is astounding to me that God had such favor on America that we really have been the most innovative, the most creative. And if you know your political science and history, after World War II, who was the policeman, so to speak, that sailed our warships that opened up all of the waterways that would eventually develop into this industrial revolution or global economy? It was us who did that. We did that. Has America been blessed? Absolutely. And in the midst of our great prosperity, look at us. We don't need God. We don't need him in our schools. We don't need him in the public square. Because in my personal opinion, the pulpits of America, as a rule, are not equipping the saints for the work of his ministry. Remember, Paul said in the last days, they're not going to endure sound doctrine. Talking heads, get off doctrine, Steve. Give us something that we love that will tickle our ears. And thereby, many churches in the Laodicean era are literally entertaining and teaching doctrines of demons. We, Harvest, as we said last week, are so descriptive of Isaiah chapter 5. Back to the story. What more could I have done for you? I should have been having great grapes, and for a while America was the world leader of missionary men and women and programs that evangelized to the greatest degree ever the surface of the planet. It came from America. Now, what does America export as a rule? Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for you guys that I have not done it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes or bad grapes? Bad fruit. Verse 5. And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. And he did. I will take away its hedge, supernatural protection, and it shall be burned. And you can write in your margin, 587 BC, the Babylonians did just that. 70 AD, the Romans did it again. They're going to be burned and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. In Jesus' day, the Romans hadn't destroyed the city yet, but they will. And there's all the disciples trudging along behind Jesus. Well, I can't wait till we are owning and sort of working through these structures. Look at those golden grapes. Jesus, boys, you have no idea, but Isaiah 5 is going to kick in about 30 years. And all of this is going to be burned to the ground. Verse 6, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant plant. And he looked, God looked for justice. But you know what I found? I've blessed them so much, but what are they doing? They're oppressing the weak. And I looked around for any righteousness at all. But all I heard were people crying, help us, God, for the weak are preying on the strong are preying on the weak. Back to John chapter 15. That's quite a context, and we're only in verse 1, aren't we? That's amazing. Verse 1, one more time, thank you for your patience, but now you know more, in my opinion, about why he said what he said than most folks do. Most people know that Jesus said, I am the true vine. Most people, even believers, don't know why. Isaiah 5, verse 1 through 7, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dressers. Jesus knows that in Isaiah's day, soon, all of those cities are going to be burned, and so does Jesus. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. You can write, yeah, Isaiah 5, 5. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And if you've ever read that, it went, wait a minute, what? If I'm doing and bearing fruit for God, he's going to prune me? No. This passage is not saying, look out, if you are walking with God and bearing fruit, here comes Jesus with his pruners. No, that's not how it is. What's really happening is the word for prune, if you have a King James, it says purge. Rough translation into English. The actual word there is kathario. Kathario. It's where we're going to get our word catharsis, a full cleansing. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, it was the same word. Here's what he's really saying. If you've ever worked in a vineyard, you know this one. Ripening grapes and grape clusters get heavy, and they can bend even into the mud. I got to get those cleaned up. And if you don't watch them and prop them up, they can break the branch. Jesus is saying, when, not if, when you are walking close with me, you're going to be very fruitful. But don't worry, sometimes you'll get a little heavy laden and even a little muddy. I'm going to keep a careful eye on you. And when you get heavy laden, covered with mud, I'll be right there to keep you clean, to prop you up so that you can keep bearing fruit. That's what he means. Verse 3. Oh, by the way, we'll only get down to about verse 11 today. Some people do that. If you're me, if you have a little of that ADD going on in your head, you're like, how long is this guy going to go for? Just verse 11. Verse 3, you are already clean, disciples, because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide. He's going to say abide 9 times until we get to the end of verse 11. 9 times. You think he's trying to tell us something? What is the word abide? In Greek, it's the Greek word meno, and it means an enduring presence. It's actually a nautical term. You're on the dock, boat pulls up, captain looks you over, you say, can I come aboard, sir? Looks you over, yeah, I want you to hang with me. Come aboard. He might have used this word, come abide, come aboard. Stay a while. If you abide in me, and I am abiding in you, then as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. In our backyard, we have a couple of fruit trees, but the most prolific tree is an apple tree. And the dogs love it because they start eating the apples that fall off, and then they're sour at first, and our dogs walk around with a sour disposition. Sorry about that. That was terrible, terrible. But eventually, more apples are falling out. By the way, I've been in the backyard a number of times over the years, and I have never heard my apple tree doing this. He never does that. He never does that. I look over at my peach tree. It's never making faces. He doesn't do that either. I'm messing with you and making a funny face in the process. Have you ever noticed that an apple tree, peach tree, doesn't worry about it? Just sink your roots deep into the fertile soil. Raise your hands, your arms, so to speak, into that cobalt blue sky. Just take in the sun. And without even trying, here comes the fruit. What a wonderful way to illustrate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is I have the power and ability to do a number of things, but I choose to come under authority. That's what meekness is. If you're going to watch football at the end of the day or in this afternoon, you ever notice some of those boys are some pretty big fellers? I'm thinking of one specifically who is 6'9", offensive tackle. 6'9". But his coach is 5'7". Why does the 6'9" guy bulging with muscles do what the coach says? Because he is meek. He's coming under. He has an ability to defer, to object, to rebel. But he chooses not to. That's what meekness is. And self-control. That's the fruit of the spirit harvest. Have you seen the world knocking their brains out trying to grab that stuff? Why can't they get it? Because Jesus says, you're not abiding in the right spot. You have to abide in me. Chris, go to our next slide if you would. Galatians 5 verse 22 says that the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. Where do you get that? You get it by not worrying about it. You sink your roots deep into the fertile soil. Then you lift your hands in worship and praise, and I trust you, God. You are my rock. And take in the sun, and abide. And his words, abiding in you, you will see fruit. Did you know that there is more fruit of the Spirit mentioned in the Bible? But you didn't know that. Next time you're on Jeopardy and they say, I'll take more fruit of the Spirit for 300, you know, then you'll have an idea. Go ahead, Chris, if you would. Did you know that in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, one of the fruits of the Spirit is winning souls? Because when you are full of love, joy, peace, etc., you're pretty fun to hang out with. You're unflappable. You have truth coming out of your life, and people are desperate for that. And you attract people. How'd you get there? You get to tell them about an amazing God who zipped up a human suit, and then he rose from the dead. There's holiness. Oh, you mean like prudish holiness? No. Holiness is the Greek word hagios, and it means I'm different and I'm separated from something else. The world, the fruit of the world, is easy. You got idolatry, you got lasciviousness, you got sexual sin, you got pornea, you got drug use, pharmakia, dissensions, divisions, murders, and fits of anger. The world has plenty of that. And I've just, by the way, described most of your prime viewing tonight on the networks and cable. It's all over. Holiness, I like what John Corson says, is wholeness. You come away from that stuff and you live differently. You become holy, not because you're trying to get holy, but because you're hanging with Jesus, and fruit of holiness is Romans 6. Financial giving. Did you know that that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit doing the driving? And as you well know, when your finances are under the authority of God, you get free financially. You know about the new Pharaoh in town, right? Pharaoh in the Old Testament, what did he do? He told people where to live, what they could do, how they would run and manage their family, and how they could live in a heightened sense of anxiety. The new Pharaoh in town is debt and financial anxiousness. Oh, get with someone in our Harvest family who has been doing some studies in God's finances. And when your finances are under God's authority, here comes financial freedom. Verse 5, then your service to others. You can't help it. And then number 6, praise and worship. Hebrews 13, verse 15, the fruit of your lips. And then interesting also in Hebrews 13, you're supporting church leadership. Because part of the fruit of the Spirit is not my will but yours be done. And then you're not doing that other favorite pastime in many churches, turf wars. My kitchen, my this, my ministry. It's a favorite pastime, building kingdoms. I sure like that pastor, but what I like to do is I like when everybody comes to my Bible study. It happens. Fruit of the Spirit is, that's not primary on your thinking. Really, you come to serve because you know the church isn't for you. It's for him. How do I flow with so much fruit of the Spirit and all that? Easy. God's word, Jesus said so. Those of you who know this by heart, this is Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word, O Lord. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments, your Bible. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not be a knucklehead. From the Greek word knuckleheadius. How does a husband and a father keep himself and his wife and his family in fruit? Easy. Wash them in the water of the word. Verse 5. Let's scoot to the end. Verse 5. I am the vine, meaning I'm the main part there. Y'all are the branches. If you're not connected to the stem, you're not going to have any fruit. Imagine if I go out to my apple tree and call it February. I hack off a particularly verdant and fruitful big portion, and I set it on the counter. And Nicole comes in and says, what's with the big apple tree branch that you've laid in the calendar? What are you doing? Well, the summertime and the fall, when the apples come, now, because they cut it off and put it on the counter, all the apples will show up right in our house, and we'll have to go outside. And she would say, Steve, stop drinking your bath water. Stop that. If you take the branch away from the stem, is there any fruit? Of course not. That's me, says the Lord. I'm the main stem. You are the branches. He who abides comes aboard in me, and I become an enduring presence for you. In him, you're going to bear much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. Harvest, I hope you have that one highlighted. Without Jesus Christ, there is no peace. Without righteousness, there is no true freedom from anxiety and 12 steps, pardon me, and your addictions and all the stuff that goes on. For without me, you can do nothing, Harvest. Verse 6, if anyone does abide in me, he is cast out, pardon me, does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into a fire, and they are burned. Isaiah 5, verse 5. Now, this is speaking of what happened to Israel in 587 with the Babylonians. Was Jerusalem burned? Sure was. 70 AD, did the Romans burn Jerusalem? Mm-hmm. But there's one more burning of non-fruitful branches. It's on Judgment Day. This is going to the idea, the notion of you're not bearing fruit because you're not saved. And the non-saved are really those who have stiff-armed God. No God. Remember in Isaiah 5, what more could I have done? Every human who is standing there in front of the open doors of eternal darkness, they will get a new body, if you didn't know. They will get a resurrected body as well. Their mind will be greatly expanded. They will know as they are known. And in a flash, in the suddenness of a completely clear and thinking mind, they will be able to recall every single time that God knocked on the door of their heart. And what did they say over and over again? No. No. If God is such a God of love, why did he send people to hell? True theology is, he zipped up a human suit and did everything he could to keep everybody out. But he will be stiff-armed, so that's going to be burned one day, Isaiah 5, verse 5, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words, God's word, abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Cool. So just say anything and then just slap on the end of it, in Jesus' name, bingo, heavenly credit card. That's how a lot of people think. No, he's saying when you pray according to my name, which is to say according to my character, here's what's going on. Jesus is actually saying I'm not a credit card. I'm saying the more word that you know and that you do, there will be love and joy and peace and patience, etc., self-control, and these other six. Have you ever noticed that religion is all about, you got to work at it, bro. You got to work at it, and it never lasts. And you ever notice when religious people are not kind of doing what their religion says, they get down on themselves. They get fearful and agitated, consumed with guilt. I almost want to say, you know what I'm talking about. You know people who go to kinds of churches, you got to do this, you got to do that, got to do this. How you doing on that? And then your friends all, not doing very well. And they feel awful. However, ever notice that when religious people are following their religion, they get haughty, they get proud, and they begin to look down on or even hate those who aren't like them. And Harvest, that's why. Religion has killed more humans than any other evil ever on this planet. Now, on the other side of that, here's what Jesus is saying. Come aboard. Come aboard. I want a relationship with you. And the more you know and hang out with me, says the Lord, the more you become like me. Fruit. And the more word, little w, God's word, the Bible, and the more capital W, word, Jesus, you live in, then the more your mind is about, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. And then you're all Psalm 139, search me, O God. How many prayers occur to most people that have something to do with, Lord, here's my laundry list of everything I need. Now, God doesn't mind your laundry list. He says, talk to me. I know what you need before you ask it. But he also says, when you do that with prayer and supplication, make sure you throw in thanksgiving. Why? You're my credit card. I don't have to say thank you, Mr. MasterCard. But if you are hanging with Jesus, his mercy is getting on you. And when your love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, you're also beginning to look a lot like James chapter 3. The wisdom that is from above is first of all peaceable, pure, willing to yield. And then when you're that, you are not my will, but yours be done, Lord. Then you're beginning to think and to pray according to his will. Of course, he will answer those prayers. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. By this my Father is glorified. What? That you bear fruit. So you will be my disciples. God is not glorified by what church you go to, or certainly what building you might attend. He is not impressed by your homeless ministry, your women's and men's studies per se. He is not impressed when you speak in tongues, or when you are moved in worship, or because you have 3 best-selling books or millions of Instagram followers. He is glorified when I abide in his Son, and then I have fruit. Lots of fruit. Verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide, please. Come aboard. Stay a while. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, that is to say, you know my word and you're trying to do my word, you will abide. You will long enduring presence in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 11, and these things I have spoken to you, Harvest, that my joy. Which of those fruits did Jesus walk in? What's the real answer? All of them. How often? Well, on Sundays when he got out of church. Nope, Monday morning he was that every bit as he was Saturday night. That was Jesus. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy, please circle this if you don't mind, may be, say it with me, full. I thought God was kind of a cosmic killjoy. Don't do this, don't do that. No, God is saying, if you keep my word and my commandment, your life will be way better than when you don't. And when you are walking around with all the fruit of the Spirit, and you and I are abiding in the true vine, you're going to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. And without even thinking about it, you're going to be winning souls. You're going to be walking in holiness. You're going to have financial freedom. You're going to serve others with a great sense of joy. Go ahead. You come in and somebody's sitting in your seat and you're all, oh, that's my seat, says your flesh. What you really love to do is say, is that Elvis? And when they look, you snatch that chair out from under them. That's what the flesh wants. But if they're even here in this building, is there a good possibility they're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does that do for your sense of why I'm here? I'm not here for me. I'm here for him. I'm here for them. Freedom of serving others. Your praising and worship is from the right heart. And you're used to being used by God with great effect within a biblical church. That's what I was made for. No wonder living that life is full of contentment and joy, right? Sounds easy. How many guys would like you some of that? So why don't we live in it more often? Last stop. Would you join me in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings? 2 Kings chapter 4. And the answer is, well, because there's a bunch of other vines out there, you guys. The enemy sees to it. We'll end here. 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Do you know there are other vines out there? Let's go to verse 38, please. This is the prophet Elisha. Elijah is gone and given a double portion of his anointing to Elisha. And boy, is Elisha knocking it out of the park. Earlier in this chapter, he has raised a young man from the dead. How amazing is that? It's fun hanging out with the prophet of God. Well, careful when you hang out with the prophet of God, because the devil hates real Christians who are living this fashion. What do you mean he hates them? Oh, he hates them. He's going to come after him. And in the nation itself, Israel was a dark place. And because it was a dark place, according to Deuteronomy 28, God has turned off the spigot of rain. And there's a drought. And there's a great lack of food. But I'm walking with Elisha. Shouldn't it be cool from here? And are there those churches that are teaching if you've got enough faith, brother, you're going to walk in prosperity? Well, these guys were walking with Elisha, and they got nothing to eat. Watch, verse 38. And Elijah returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. You can write Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. That's why there's a famine. This is not a climactic problem. This is a spiritual one. There was a famine in the land, and now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said to the servants, all right, put on a large pot, boil some stew for the sons of the prophets. Yeah, stew from what? Verse 39, so one went out into the field to gather herbs, and he found a wild vine, you guys. I've got that one circled in my Bible. Yeah, Jesus said, I'm the true vine, but careful, harvest. There's lots of other vines out there. The devil sees to it. And he gathered it from a lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot and stew, though they did not know what they were. If you're building a stew, is that a good practice? I don't know. Verse 40, and then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there's death in the pot. That usually happens when I'm in the kitchen, but there's death in the pot. And they could not eat it. That's not much food to begin with. Man, if only they could reach in, chemically pick out all the poison grapes. Can you do that? No, it's impossible. What are we going to do? Verse 4. So he, Elijah, said, then bring some flour, if you will. Put some bread in it. Bread. Seriously, there's death in the pot. You'll never pick out all the poisons. They're too intricately mixed among the stew. And Harvest, that's Washoe County. Harvest, that's your internet. Harvest, that's your social media. That's your people, the people you work with. They are a great big stew. And there's some poison in there. And will I ever be able to pick them out? No. What do? Put some bread in it. The bread of life, God's word. So he put it into the pot, thinking, bread in the pot, right. And said, serve it to the people. And they ate it. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Why? Because when you got enough of God's word in your mind and heart, you know how to eat the meat and spit out the bones. Amen. Let's all stand. I did not want to elicit any applause right there, but thank you very much nonetheless. Bring the lights up if you would, Chris. I forgot to ask you to do that. Thank you guys for sitting in the dark, so to speak. But Harvest, this is such an important and powerful teaching. Jesus says, I am the true vine. You hang with me and my word, and you plug your eyes and ears and your physical body, all of your senses. You spend most of your time in me. You got Bible studies playing on your radio when you're driving around, Christian music where you're going. You get to every Bible study that you're able. Unfortunately, you might have noticed in the Laodicean church, verse by verse Bible teaching is rare. Just like it was in Isaiah's time, just like it was in Elisha's time. You gotta put some bread in your life, Jesus. I am the bread of life. Come aboard. spend a lot of time in my Bible, and I'll hang with you. Worship and praise, word every day, worship every day, prayer every day, and fellowship. And you will be able to eat and not get poisoned. In Jesus' name, Lord, may we all gravitate to the true vine. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.